Well, it was in a sermon I once listened to on Psalm 105 that the speaker said that the key to the history of the world is the key to God. And what he meant by that was that history could be only understood as being part of redemptive history. History turns on what God is doing with his people and through his people and for his people, and that has an entire effect on his on the entire world. The fact that God orders history for the good of his chosen people, I think, is one of the great features of the Bible. And I think it was J.C. Ryle who once said that the rise and fall of world empires are events of comparatively small importance in the sight of God. As no doubt you might have heard people say, history is history. That there is a flow and a direction to history. It's a seamless garment made by God. And that there is a sovereign purpose and plan to history. And some of the things I've just said there should provide us with a little bit of an introduction or way into a new series that we are going to begin this week. And this new series is really about the experiences of the Israelites after they return home from exile. So for the last few months, when I've been preaching, we've been looking at the book of Esther, which is about the Israelites who remain in Persia, and therefore right at the very centre of the Persian Empire. But what we're going to look at over the next few weeks is we're going to have a look at what happens once the people of God had returned to the Promised Land, and the great challenges that were facing them. And we're going to look at it really through the book of Haggai. But the reason why I read from Ezra is it sets the context out to us. Now, I'm not going to preach on Haggai this morning. I'm not going to preach either on Ezra. So what I want to do is just to introduce to you the great changes that were happening to the Israelites, why they ended up in exile, you know, the promises that they had, you know, about a return from that exile, the look at the challenges of the rebuilding of the temple and the city, and then also have a look at this hope for the future. So today is unusual in the sense of it might be a little like a Bible study with great sweeps of history, and I want to include just some few preliminary applications for us, things that will just focus our minds and hearts on what these things mean to us as Christians, and it will help us really to get to grips with the book of Haggai, which is not really a book that is preached on very much. Now, we have to remember before we go any further that the history that we are looking at should be understood within a covenantal context. And what we mean by that, of course, is that the experience of the people of God is framed by this covenant, this agreement that is struck by God with his people at the time of the Exodus. And as I said at the top of the service, the lives of the people of God were meant to be governed by his laws and his rituals. Their relationships within the land, their relationships with other nations were to be governed by this covenant. And the prophets that come from the time of Moses onwards, particularly from the time of Elijah and Elisha, but even as late as Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, the three main post-exilic prophets, those who arrived after the return from the exile, should be understood from the point of view of this covenant. And they are there to enforce the covenant, to remind the people of God of their priorities. And we'll see that with Haggai, certainly in a couple of weeks' time when I am next here. So really what we are looking at is theological history. It is about God. It's about God moving history. It is about God directing the affairs, waging war against sin, arranging things to accomplish his purposes, preparing the ground for the coming of his son and the redemption of both Jew and Gentile. So we're going to have a look at that just for today. I've got four headings for us. I've got quite a number of Bible readings as well. The Bible readings you don't necessarily need to turn to. If you want to write down the notes, so in your notes of the Bible references, then you're quite welcome to. But you don't necessarily need to turn to them unless you're going to pause a CD or pause the screen. But let me just give you the four main headings. First of all, we have the reality of exile. I want to explain why the people of God ended up in exile in the first place, the consequences of it. Secondly, we're going to look at the wonder of grace. And by that I mean that there are promises of a return in those very same judgments upon the people of God. They are promises that you find in the original covenant. You'll read about it in Deuteronomy, but there are promises even amongst the prophets' judgments of God against his people. Thirdly, we have the challenge of rebuilding, which is when we have a look at the rebuilding of the temple and the city in the time of Nehemiah, and how it relates to us, and how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And last of all, we have the hope of the future. So we have the reality of exile, the wonder of grace, the challenge of rebuilding, and the hope of the future. So we're going to look at that just over the next half an hour. So first of all, the reality of exile. In fact, when you look at the Bible, you'll discover, of course, that the history of the people of God is exile. Who was the first exile in the Bible? It was Adam. Adam, of course, and Eve were exiled from the Garden of Eden. And from then on, the history of the Bible, the redemptive history, is all about a return, a restoration to Eden. And everything in between really foreshadows the exile and the restoration. But zipping through several thousand years and centuries, in God's grace, they were given a new land. Abraham was shown that land in Genesis 12, and he was given promises that he would be the father of nations like the sand on the seashore. And there was this land flowing with milk and honey. Everyone would own their own vineyard. Everyone would live under their own fig tree. It would be like a new Eden. And yet it prefigured a greater land that is to come. But of course, God's people only dwelt in that land after spending 400 years in slavery. And it is in their journey from Egypt and into the promised land that they are giving this covenant at Mount Sinai. And the covenant lays out their responsibilities. It also lays out the blessings and it also lays out the curses. You can read them, for example, in Deuteronomy 28. And they are bound by that covenant. They have to walk in covenant faithfulness. You know, if you walk in my ways, hold fast to me and keep my commandment, then these blessings will be yours, of course. But if you disobey, then these curses will also happen to you. Okay, so to stay in the land, they had to be faithful. And of course, if you know anything about the history of the people of God, from the time of Joshua through David and Solomon and onwards, you'll find that they did anything but live faithfully through large parts of their history. In the times of the judges, they sin. They call out to God for deliverance. He provides them with a mini savior, a judge, like Othniel, or whoever it might well be, a Gideon or a Samson. But after they have achieved rest from their oppressors, rest in the land, then of course they sin, and once more the cycle begins. And same with under the kings. There's long periods of covenant unfaithfulness, of apostasy under apostate kings. They sin, they are unfaithful, and yet they still are allowed to live in the land. And even in the golden age of David and Solomon, those two great kings, you know, certainly things were not right. These two men, David and Solomon, had feet of clay, and the kingdom that they reigned over was divided after Solomon's death between the north and to the south. And both these kingdoms at times, particularly in the north but also in the south, moved far away from God. So what did God do? Well, he sent prophets to warn them. Look, you know, I've given you this land. I've promised you all these blessings if you obey me, but you are disobedient. That's the reason why you have been chastised. That's why sometimes the ground is like iron and there is no rain coming from the sky. And he sent prophets to warn them of these things. And the first of those real prophets that warns the people of God about what's going to happen, of course, is Elijah. He sets the pattern, as it were, for what it's like to be a prophet in Old Testament history. Very famously, confronting Ahab and his prophets of Baal, Elisha does the same. And prophet after prophet confronts kings and priests, confronts the broader people of God with their sinfulness and warn them that if they did not turn from those evil ways, then they would eventually be exiled. And that was the ultimate curse, to be exiled from the land. And in the end, of course, that's exactly what happened with the people of God in the northern kingdom. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and they exiled those in the northern kingdom. They deported them, they spread them out into territories, and also brought in other nations into that land, in a way they're supposed to breed out that Israelite nationalism of the northern kingdom. Now the southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, but they too went through periods of great unfaithfulness. So here's my first reading that lays out what I mean by unfaithfulness. 2 Chronicles 36 and 14 to 16. 2 Chronicles 36, 14 to 16. If the Israelites, you know, had obeyed God, they would be in the happiest land, it would be the safest land, but they had refused to listen. They rejected his ways. Now, this part of Chronicles is right at the very end of history, right before the exile. And it says here in verse 14 of chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. See, they were supposed to be a special people, people set apart for God, but they weren't. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. In other words, he wanted them to continue to worship at the temple. He wanted them to continue to live in the land because he loved them. But listen to their response in verse 16. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing his prophets, until the wrath of God rose against his people, until there was no remedy. And even, you know, they even believed what the false prophets would believe, rather than prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah. They had this pride, you know, well, we are God's chosen people. We live in the land. We have the temple. We have the temple of God. We have the temple of God. If the Babylonians come, he will crush them. But Jeremiah says that, you know, you are sadly deluded. Nebuchadnezzar is God's anointed one. He's been chosen by God to chastise God's people. You cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. And of course, the result of this continuing unfaithfulness, of course, was the reality of exile. You know, think of poor Habakkuk, who prays that God will, you know, transform a wayward people. And God says, I will do that, but I will be sending the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, to chastise them. There was going to be no revivalism here, like there had been in times of the judges, or at times of the godly kings of Josiah and Asa and so on and so forth. I'm actually going to send them into exile. And that's what the Babylonians did. They came into the southern kingdom, they occupied it, and over three different waves, they sent exiles back. The last one was in 586. Here the Babylonians under the king Nebuchadnezzar were tired of the southern kingdom rising up in rebellion, making deals with the Egyptians and so on and so. So in they came for one final time and they laid siege to the city. You can read of what that was like in 2 Kings 25. You know, verse 2, it says, so the city was besieged to the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the night of the fourth month, famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. And much later on in the chapter, it talks about what Nebuchadnezzar does, that he burns the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house was burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the guard, the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. All the temple goods were taken off into exile. And there's those fateful words in verse 21 of that chapter. So Judah was taken into exile out of the land. So of course, just to focus our minds on the theology of it and the application of it, what was the cause of exile? It was sin. And of course, it was a judgment of God for that sin. You see, on a geopolitical level, Israel was very much a victim of the great movements of empires and peoples and battles and kings, emperors, politicians, you know, battles between the Assyrians and Egyptians, the Babylonians and the Persians, as we shall see later on. And all these things ravaged the Jewish realm. But the real reason for it was sin and the judgment of God. They had forsaken the covenant. Jeremiah 2 says that. You can read about that later on. He accuses Israel of forsaking her God like the bride of her bridegroom. You know, though this bridegroom had chosen their fathers, he had freed them from Egypt, he had given them this promised land to enjoy the fruits, yet you have forsaken me. You know, and that's what those evils were that you read about in Jeremiah 22. They had taken water from broken cisterns. It was dirty water that had been collected there in those cisterns. It was stale. They removed fresh water, the best for the worst. And that's what they had done. That's the reason why they were exiled. They had forsaken the covenants. And of course, like we said, exile was the ultimate curse. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15. And the curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And that could be famine, you know, lack of rain, no crops, armies coming in to destroy the land. But the ultimate curse was exile. And the consequences of that sin were devastating to the whole land. The land was never the same, even after they had returned. There was no temple. There were no city walls. There were opponents of the Jews living in the land, just like they had done in the northern kingdom. And not only that, the consequences of the exile for the people of God while in Babylon, you know, it was one of despair. You know, you read about that despair in Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of songs of Zion. In other words, they were laughing at their captives. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Okay. Let my tongue stick on the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem upon my highest joy. See, they were exiled and they wanted to go back home. By the time they did, 70 years later on, there were a generation or so that were there who had not even been born in Jerusalem. So this is the time of Ezekiel, the time of Daniel, these exilic prophets. You know, Ezekiel should have been a priest in the temple, but at the age of 30, he was commissioned by God to preach to the people while in exile. And Daniel and his friends, of course, given Babylonian names, serving in a Babylonian and then a Persian court. That was the experience of the great nobles and leaders of the Jewish people. Some, you know, 100,000 people, perhaps, that's a conservative estimate, settled in exile. And this is the beginning of the diaspora. Okay, this is, you know, leads to Esther and Mordecai generations later on. So just before we look at our next point, then what can we learn from this? Well, first of all, you know, sinfulness has led to exile from the Garden of Eden. Sinfulness has led to exile from the Promised Land. And actually, we are born sinners, and therefore we are, you know, at enmity with God. It's not about the story of the Israelites. It's not about rebellious kings and corrupt priests, partly that. But it's about ordinary people going about their ordinary lives. And they were not making God a priority. They were living unfaithful lives. And that's why the city and the temple were destroyed. That's why they ended up in exile. They were building shrines to false gods, shrines for themselves, and not keeping to the covenant. And of course, for us as Christians, what we are reminded of course, is that we are to stick with the covenant. We are to remain faithful to him. But we are also reminded, of course, is that in our sinfulness, you know, no one can stand before a holy God. I keep coming back to Psalm 130. No one can stand before a holy God. And therefore, we must take him seriously, not mildly or tamely compliant with all our iniquities. You know, the things that we are experiencing now are warnings of what can happen, warnings that we must turn and repent. Not only that, but the exile then is a demonstration of his holiness, his power, that he keeps promises, even if it's the promise to exile. But in those promises then, and judgments, secondly, we have not only the reality of exile, but secondly, the wonder of grace. And grace is evident throughout the lives of the Jews. They could have been exiled way, way, way before the Babylonians had come. And of course, if I was to finish the story there, the situation would be hopeless. But actually, in that judgment, they have promises. I want to read five brief promises for you. I'm not going to comment on them particularly, just read five promises so you can note them down. First, Deuteronomy 30. Okay, at the very heart of all the covenant curses, there is grace. Okay, he says there, in verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where your Lord God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the most uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you, and from there he will take you, and the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. So that was promise one. Promise two is from Isaiah 44, you know, written maybe 150 years before the exile. And in verse 21 and 22, he says, the Lord, you know, redeems Israel. Remember these things in verse 21 of chapter 44 of Isaiah. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten to me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Okay. Yeah, and then it talks a bit later on in chapter 44 about Cyrus, okay, in verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will fulfill my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. An explicit promise that under the time of Cyrus, which is what we read in Ezra, that they should return. Promise 3, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. See, Jeremiah says in verse 10 that it is 70 years completed for Babylon, okay? And then in verse 14 it says this, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and underline this bit here, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. An extraordinary promise, you know. Jeremiah's been warning them, they've not been listening, they prefer the false prophets, they prefer alliances with the Egyptians, okay, and he's given them this final warning that they had called judgment down themselves, and yet there's this promise that he will restore them. 70 years in exile, 70 years from the first exile to the first return, but they still will return. Promise 4, Jeremiah again. And Jeremiah 33, 10 to 11. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, they shall be heard again. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. They shall return, voices will be heard in those devastated streets. The temple will be built. You know, they will bring offerings once again. Promise number five. Ezekiel, like we said, Ezekiel is in exile. Chapter 39 and verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, and I have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. So he will return, okay? They shall know who he is, because he is the Lord God. I've sent them into exile, it says in verse 28, among the nations, and assembled them in their own land. I will leave none of them remaining among the nations any more, and I will not hide my face from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel. So there's a wonderful promise about the return of the exiles. And what we see here is the wonder of God's grace, that even in the midst of sinfulness and unfaithfulness, God is a God of grace. Even before the Israelites had even crossed Jordan into the promised land, when he's laid out the warnings of curses, he promises them that they shall return from exile. And earlier on in Exodus 34, it says this, our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And surely we see that in ourselves as the people of God of the new covenant. We are gathered here today around our computers and CD players, and eventually and hopefully in our own church together one day, maybe in a few weeks' time. And really, that is a testimony of the power of God, that even in our sinfulness, he has called us to him. We've come out from many nations, of France, of Russia, of Britain, of South Africa, and many, many other nations that I can't think about. All our churches of all nations have been called out by the grace of God, the work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. Grace is evident in plenty of ways in the experience of the Jews. Now, thirdly, we have the challenge of rebuilding. We read in Ezra that Cyrus feels called to send the people of God back. It was part of their strategy to send the nations back into their land. And we read in Esther, of course, that many of them did return. Many of them stayed where they were because they prospered. They'd done well. And that was a challenge in its own right. But now we're looking at the people of God as they return. You know, it's interesting to note, as I said at the top of the service that in 2 Chronicles 36, you have that promise, that declaration that they can return, which is also copied in the first chapter of Ezra. And Chronicles is right at the very end of the Jewish Tanakh. You know, it's looking forward to something greater that is to come. And of course, many of them return back, and we're perhaps struck by that wonderful psalm, Psalm 126. One of the songs of ascent, the pilgrim psalms, when they say that when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. They said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for them, for we are glad. But of course, there was significant challenges. Over three returns there were, then they are faced with rebuilding the land, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the altar. And the first wave of returnees returned in 538 BC under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And we read about what they're coping with and what they have to do in Ezra chapters 1 through to 6. And that's focusing on the rebuilding of the altar and the temple and the opposition by locals to the rebuilding of the temple. And we're going to be looking at that in more depth through Haggai next time. So they begin work on the temple a couple of years later on, but their enthusiasm stalls. They have new priorities. Okay, so in 520, God calls Haggai to preach to them that, you know, you're happy to panel your own homes, but you don't build the house of the Lord. And therefore, over the next 5 years, they are revived and they renew the building project, and eventually the temple is built. About 80 years later on, there is another wave of returnees, and that's when Ezra himself returns. That's in 4:58, and then 13 years after that, the final kind of set of trickles of returnees come back with Nehemiah, and that's in 444 BC. So the first return is generations before Ezra, Ezra comes, and before the time of Esther and Mordecai. And in 458, when Ezra comes back himself, of course, then you know we're back closer to where we were in the book of Esther. But then we go much further into the future with Nehemiah in 444. What do we learn then from the challenge of rebuilding? Well, first of all, you know, we learn about the God that we serve, that he moves whole nations for his people. And that the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, or the Greeks and the Romans, other empires, really, they are all God's servants. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, says in verse 1 of Ezra. Okay, so, you know, Cyrus might have been the actor, as it were, in the play, but the main actor behind the scenes, if not hidden, of course, was a God, you know, and it was the word of Yahweh that accomplished these things. That, you know, do you sort of see the theology of the text here in Ezra chapter 1? Do you see the kings and dictators, the real head knockers of the earth, are Yahweh's servant boys? And you can always depend on what Yahweh's word declares. You have no fear of the rulers of the age. They who live under the authority of God's good pleasure, and he uses them as he wills for his people. And the fact is, he raises up great men like Zerubbabel to lead them, but he also raises up prophets like Haggai to remind the people of God of their priorities. And so God himself and who he is, his glory, is at the foundation of any effort to rebuild the temple, rebuild the city walls. Of course, what relevance is it to us? Well, let's secondly look at what we can learn is the task that we have to undertake. Of course, we're looking at Old Testament religion. It's covenantal in its context as well. And the temple and the city look towards the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something I'll look at my next point in just a few minutes' time. But the task that we undertake really is a charge to us that we are to prioritise the building of his church. Of course, we cannot do it without his spirit, cannot do it on our own means, but that should be our priority, the worship of God. So that's the God we serve. That's the task we undertake. Thirdly, the spiritual opposition that we do face. You can read about that. I will pick that up again in a couple of weeks' time. We will look at it, and perhaps we can look at it in the future, the book of Nehemiah. But we all face opposition. That shouldn't surprise us, okay, because of the spiritual nature of that opposition, whether it's a Haman, or whether it's a Sanballat and Tobiah the Ammonites, or whether it's the people in Ezra. You know, the fact is that the offspring of the serpent are still trying to crush and destroy the Jews. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we still see that vehement anti-Semitism that we see in Esther, that is reflective of that cosmic war that I talked about again and again and again, that erupts after Genesis 3:15. But of course, we are all about, that's our task, to rebuild the temple, but we face great opposition. And we should also have that confidence that we have in God, so that he stirs up a people for a task. And he uses ordinary instruments, doesn't rely on us, but he uses us as instruments. So if you go to a place like Washington, D.C., I haven't, but you've seen the fantastic memorials to Lincoln, perhaps, and to Washington himself, the great and the good. And then you go a bit further away and you see this very, very moving monument that is almost buried, semi-buried in the earth, with the Vietnam Memorial of 58,000 names of men and also women who were killed in the Vietnam War. Names that we don't know. We don't know who they were. Of course, those who were there will find names of their relatives or friends or colleagues and what have you. But they are commemorated, just like the names you'll read about in Ezra and also Nehemiah. He uses ordinary people like you and us. But all of that is under the hand of a sovereign God. So ordinary people have been sinning and they've been unfaithful. Ordinary people like you and I received the beauties of his grace through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinary people are charged with this task to rebuild his temple. And last of all, we have the hope of the future. And this should remind us of the point I made last week in the book of Esther. Because when you read the last words in Esther about Xerxes raising his taxes, and you read the last chapter of Nehemiah, for example, in chapter 13, and you read about another post-exilic prophet, read the words of the post-exilic prophet of Malachi, you realise things are not very good at all, despite the return. So this exodus back to Babylon was like a second exodus that the prophets have been talking about. But actually what it's intended to do is it has another fulfilment, that of a greater exodus to come. You know, Zerubbabel, he's a prince, he's a descendant of David, and yet he is not the Davidic king that is promised. Okay, the same problems occur, the same issues are there. Intermarriage, the pollution of the, you know, priests and the offerings. So what do we need to do as we come to a close then? Well, we need to understand that when we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when we come to Haggai, then we have to realise that actually it's looking forward to something better, and that's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. So let us just wonder in our own hearts, you know, that we were sinners, we were exiled from God, and that through the wonder of his grace, the work of his Spirit in our hearts, we were drawn towards him. You know, he planted that seed of faith in our hearts. He's shown us of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are being used by him to rebuild that kingdom. It shows to us that human rebuilding schemes, however useful they can be, will never fully work because they are reliant on the human heart. And that's why utopias don't exist. Because the word utopia means nowhere. And that's the whole point of why Thomas More first wrote that book, Utopia, to show it never existed, never exists. And the land that they returned to, it was nowhere near as good as it had been in David and Solomon, but it points to something better. So God is always at work, you know. And we shouldn't despise the day of small things. We may not have the things that we want. Okay, we may be complaining because of the difficult times we will be living through, whether it's now the time of the coronavirus crisis or other times in our lives, but we always have something better to look forward to. So as we come in a couple of weeks' time to look at Haggai, you know, let us remind ourselves of the priorities of building his kingdom, building his church, knowing that Jesus Christ builds his church at the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen.